Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
I'm Vince Smith. My wife and I picked up our son when he was 17 days old from the hospital where he was recovering from some pretty severe in utero trauma. The next 3 years as we fostered and then adopted him would be some of the most challenging years of our lives as he adjusted to this new world. But then when he turned 4, he kind of snapped out of it and just began to embrace everything that God had to offer in this world. Just a few months ago, he started having seizures, and an MRI revealed that he has a brain tumor about the size of a golf ball. That if all things go as planned, will be removed here in a couple of weeks. And as he recovers from that surgery and he wakes up, his mom and I are going to be there holding his hands. And he knows that when he gets off the bus at the end of a hard day, we're going to be there to listen. And when he catches that big fish, we're going to be there to celebrate with him. But this journey through this tumor has caused me to ask, what if? What if my son was one of those 2,000 kids in Pennsylvania that are still waiting to be adopted? And they'll wait for 5 to 7 years and maybe age out with no forever family. Or what if my son was a part of a sibling group that came into the custody of Center County Children and Youth Services, but there was no foster families willing to take him in because he was part of a sibling group or because he was over the age of 8 years old? It caused me to ask, what if? God's given me a unique calling, and as part of the Center County Orphan Care Alliance, I'm a champion, an advocate, a rebuilder of the foster care and adoption wall. Therefore, I know my story isn't finished because there's still kids that are waiting, but there are 150-plus congregations in Center County with thousands of Christians. Therefore, this is a non-issue when the church steps up and answers the call to this issue. This story is so full of hope. Right now in surrounding Orphan Sunday, there's at least 8 pastors in Center County that are challenging their congregations to consider becoming a foster family and or wrapping around the foster family to support them in their journey so that they can succeed. Dan quoted Andy Stanley a few weeks ago saying, "Do for one what you wish you could do for many." See, there's a bunch of kids right now that their stories aren't finished that wish that some family or individual would step up and do for them, foster, adopt, or be a part of their journey. See, my son's story isn't finished. The story of the 2,000 kids waiting to be adopted in Pennsylvania isn't finished. The story of those kids that will one day be placed in foster care and need a home isn't finished. And the story of the church is not finished, but it is full of hope.
Hey, thanks, Vince, for sharing a bit of your unfinished story and the reminder that there are kids and families out there who need a turn of the page into a new chapter that might have your name written in the footnotes, or even more, your name all over the pages of their next chapter. In the Indian village of Kong Thong, not far from the border with Bangladesh, Shadayap Kongsti sings a a soft, melodic tune. It sounds like a lullaby that a mother would sing to her crying baby, and then seconds later, she hears a tune in reply, and her nephew comes running toward her. The tune is more than just an idle melody. For centuries, people in this village have used these tunes as names. Mothers give each newborn a distinctive melody within a week of their birth. And even though there are 130-plus households in the village, the same tune is never reused, even after a person dies. They don't know how it began, but the tradition is generations old. Opposite Shadayap's house, a 50-year-old mother of seven runs a grocery shop. And in the article, she says, "I know most people's tunes. When little children run past her shop, she sings their tune with joy in her heart." Shadayap said of her four kids, "When they were babies, I sang a tune to sing them to sleep." And that became their name. It reminds me of an Old Testament verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take delight in you, and in his love he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing." I love that picture. And it wouldn't surprise me if you had a song, just like you have a story. Because what I do know is that your mighty warrior, the God who is with you, he loves you like that. Samantha Holmes, 20 years old, was writing a paper for a criminology class when her dad walked in. "Close your eyes and reach your hand in here," her dad asked her. She put her hand into her dad's gym bag and pulled out a stuffed animal that she'd given him when she was 2 years old. "You still have it," she said, shaking her head in disbelief. 18 years ago, she told him that he should take it to work just in case he missed her. And for 18 years, every day, that stuffed animal went from home to office and back to home. Every business trip, it was in his luggage. Every single day of work, it went with him wherever he went. Overwhelmed, she took a picture, posted it on social media, and added this note: "When I was two, I gave my dad a stuffed animal to keep in his work bag so that if he ever missed me, he could think of me. 18 years later, my dad just told me that he still brings it to work with him every day." Her dad responded, "If you don't have family, you have nothing else." Which brings to my mind Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. I love the Living Bible version of this. Paul writes, "Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes, without a single fault. We who stand before him are covered with his love. And his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to." And if you don't have a family, you have nothing else. But if you have Christ, you have family. You're covered in his love. And this is where it all starts. And I'm starting here because it is so important that you know that everything I say in the next 30 minutes or so, every hope, every conviction, every challenge, and every promise has its source in two truths. Father God loves you. He doesn't need anything from you. He has so much for you. Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to give his life for you. And number two, he calls us to love like that. So welcome. Wherever you find yourself, however you found us, we are so glad that you did. We're thrilled that you're here as we continue our study of the first half of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a story of a group of people who thought their story was finished. I think at least in part because they just didn't know the Father's love. Through the first four chapters, we've watched the unfinished story of Nehemiah as he goes from contented success to holy discontent. He's mourned and fasted because of the brokenness in his own life and the life of his people, his nation. He's prayed because of the rubble in Jerusalem. And then with God's gracious hand upon him, he's gained favor with the king. He's journeyed all the way back to Jerusalem, built a team, and now they're halfway finished on a project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 5, we take a pause and we get a peek behind the scenes of the project into the hearts of the people who are working on the project. And our focus today is not on the wall, it's on the people. And it's just a great reminder, Nehemiah chapter 5, that in God's story, we are God's greatest project. You know, I don't know about you, but this fall the colors were so amazing. For the last five or six Saturdays, Lynn and I, every day off, went on a quest to discover God's masterpiece of fall. We thought they were especially awesome this year. I mean, God does some pretty amazing work, doesn't he? Years ago, I remember Lynn and I went to Kauai, Hawaii. Just imagine combining the beauty of fall in Pennsylvania with sun and ocean and beaches, mountains. One morning, I sat out on this scenic point overlooking the ocean, and I watched the sunrise, which I don't usually watch the sunrise, but it's 6 hours earlier there, so I was up. In the distance, I could see the whales breaching, the spouts of water rising as they surface to breathe. And I was reading Psalm 98 where it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice. Let the sea roar. Let the hills be joyful before the Lord." And it was just this living display of the beauty of creation. Towards the middle of the week, we went to a beach called the End of the Road Beach. It's this tropical paradise of creation, a little bay surrounded by mountains and palm trees, and the waves and the water was so clear. It just had that blue color, and the sun was going down, and I just thought, this is amazing, God. What a masterpiece. And then I sensed God speaking to my heart saying, but this is not even my greatest masterpiece. And I thought, where then, Lord? I want to go there. And God brought to my mind David's words in Psalm 139. "For you," David says to God, "you knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." Paul says in Ephesians that you are God's masterpiece. So if you're with someone as you listen to this, I mean, just take a look at the people around you. And if not, bring to mind someone you care about. Put their picture in your brain. Do you know that they are God's masterpiece, his greatest act of creation? Because it's all about people. It's not about what you build, it's about who you build with. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 10. Paul writes, "We work together." He's talking to his friends in Corinth. "We work together as partners who belong to God, and you are God's field." You're God's building, not ours. "Because of God's special favor to me," Paul said, "I've laid the foundation like an expert builder, but now others are building on it." The next chapter of the story that God is writing at Calvary is not primarily about building facilities or even programs. It's about building people, rebuilding marriages and families, rebuilding neighborhoods, rebuilding hearts. Facilities are tools. Programs and ministries are tools, and it's good to have tools, but ultimately we have to ask the question, how are we doing at building God's building, building Jesus' apprentices who live and love and lead like Jesus? We're God's building project. And make no mistake, we're still under construction. Peter used the language of construction when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, "And now God is building you." He's got the plural "you." "Now God is building y'all as living stones into his spiritual temple." We are God's building project and God's building partners. And people are the treasure of God. And that's what Nehemiah 5 is all about. As I've been pondering Nehemiah's story this week, as I've been reading and rereading his journal, I can't help but think how messed up life gets whenever we forget the incredible value of people. In your neighborhood, the place where you work, your dorm, your apartment building, the soccer field where your kids play, every politician who has ever lived, kids in Kenya, Myanmar, man, there's such treasures. And God just won't let go of me on this. People are the treasure of God. I mean, can't you hear him say, "The very best work that I do today is in the creation and the shaping of people. I love people. People are my masterpiece." I couldn't help thinking about that this week as I was pondering the lection and all the stuff that's been said about people, said to people who matter deeply to God. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, going back a chapter, we looked at this last week. It says, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed, and he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?'" You know, right now, our culture is It just filled with anger and ridicule. And you can't give it or receive it without being affected by it. In a cancel culture filled with skepticism and scorn, hearts get filled with discouragement and fear and despair. There's some of us here right now, listening right now at this very moment, and you feel like Sam Bollett could be talking about you. I mean, forget the wall. It's your heart, your family, your job, your marriage, your dreams, your friends. I mean, sometimes doesn't it feel like your whole life is just filled with heaps of rubble? And you're wondering who in the world could ever bring these stones back to life. So what's your wall? When Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, they used what they had. They used dead stones. Dead stones were burnt stones. They used the heaps of rubble. The heaps of rubble became new sections of wall. And what we'll find in chapter 6 is that they completed the wall. They turned the page and they finished the chapter. They completed the job that nobody thought could be done. And they did it in 52 days. I mean, it was such an amazing feat that everyone knew that God was in it. And hear me on this. No matter how much rubble fills your life, your story is unfinished. What God can do with a wall, He can do in your heart. Listen, nothing is beyond Him. No problem that you're going through right now is greater than His power. No sin that you've committed or that's been done against you goes deeper than His grace. No heart is so damaged, neglected, or hard that He cannot breathe new life into it. But it requires His hand. That's the phrase that I can't get away from. All this series, the gracious hand of God was upon him. This was Nehemiah's description of the story of his success. The gracious hand of God was upon me. Man, we need His hand. In these days, as much or more than any other days that we've ever gone through, we need His hand. But His gracious hand... I see this all over the place. It just seems like His gracious hand is on gracious people. And that's what I see in Nehemiah chapter 5. You know, some of us might think that the word if is missing from God's vocabulary. But God uses if all the time. They're called conditional promises. If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me, God says. If you keep my commandments, I'll bless you, God says. If you confess your sins, I'll forgive your sins, God says. If you let go of your life, you'll gain it, Jesus said. Or here's one that always gives me pause. Proverbs 21:13. If you close your ears to the cry of the poor, I will not answer when you call out. I mean, couldn't we say from those verses, that verse particularly, if our gracious hand is not extended to those in need, then God's gracious hand will not be upon us. So Nehemiah chapter 5, read the whole chapter later. It begins with a cry of the poor. It begins with a cry of the poor. And here's what it says. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our field and vineyards. And although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Now, don't miss this. There are times when it is right to cry out. In fact, there are times when it is less than human to be silent. They cried out. Some were saying, we need food. We don't have enough money to buy food. If we don't get food, we're going to die. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our farms, our homes. Everything that we have is being lost just to survive. We're losing everything. Others were getting killed by taxes. This was not a slight recession. It wasn't a mere momentary economic crisis. It was long-term poverty, famine, loss of livelihood. In fact, they said, and this is a little bit different than the slavery of our days, but they said, although we're of the same flesh and blood and our children are just as good as theirs, our kids are getting sold into slavery. In fact, some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless. We're powerless. Man, there's a time when we must cry out, when it's less than human to be silent. When powerless people are enslaved by people who are powerful, we ought not to remain silent. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but the Bible, from beginning to end, it has this unavoidable bias towards the poor. If we close our ears to the poor, God says, I won't listen to you. Open your hand freely, it says in Deuteronomy, to your brother, to the needy and the poor. Proverbs again, whoever is gracious to the poor lends to God, and he will repay him for his good deed. Jesus said that he came to proclaim good news to the poor, and that whenever we help the poor, we help him. Whenever we give a cup of water to somebody who's thirsty, we give it to Jesus. And in chapter 5, Nehemiah runs into a significant problem for the big building of the wall. Up to this point, all the barriers to the rebuilding of the wall, all the opposition, it comes from outside. It's external. But now it's an internal problem, an internal enemy. There's a problem in the camp, on the team. And as I read Nehemiah 5, I was just convicted by this principle that's emphasized all over Scripture. What God can do in us and with us and for us, what God can do, he won't do. If we love stuff, if we love our comfort and our control more than we love people, if we won't let our hearts be drawn to people who suffer injustice, those in the margins of life. So just ask yourself, are we loving people and using stuff, or are we loving stuff and using people? Nehemiah was angry. In chapter 5, he's angry because his leaders were loving stuff. They were using people. And so he writes in verse 7, so I took counsel with myself. I thought it over. I pondered it. I had a good conversation with myself, Nehemiah writes in his journal. And that's all that I want us to do today. All that I want us to do this week upcoming is to just have an honest, a good conversation with ourselves. Honestly ponder our situation and open our hearts to the Spirit of God and ask him, what about here? What about me? What about us? I'm going to dump a bit of information on us, and you won't be able to write it all down or hold it all in your head or your heart, but there might be something that grabs you. And whatever that is, just take it with you and have a conversation with yourself later on about it. For example, did you realize that since the Great Depression, and for you Penn State fans, I'm not talking about 2020, since 1932, the Great Depression, adjusting for inflation, our income in America, our buying power has increased by over 550%. Our giving as a percentage of that income has gone down from 3.2% to about 2.3%. In other words, we give less than our great grandparents gave to the church during the Great Depression. The average credit card debt for those who have credit card debt is between $8,000 and $9,000. The main reason most of us don't own an elephant is because no one will put it on our credit cards. Can't get it on Amazon. We supersize everything. We've gone from tall houses to venti, skipped grande, but we need bigger houses for all of our stuff. In fact, that's not enough. We have 24 million storage units in the United States. If we all need to get in out of the rain, there's enough room in our storage units for every person in America to get out of the rain, or at least there would be if they weren't full of our stuff. And at the same time, we live in a world where almost 700 million people live in absolute poverty, surviving on less than $1.90 a day, too poor to afford adequate food. Almost 45%, almost half of the world globally live on less than $6 a day. We live in a world where more than 4.5 million kids under the age of 5 have died since the beginning of 2020 from what some call stupid poverty. Preventable poverty conditions like clean water and adequate food and basic medical needs. That's one child under 5 every 6 seconds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We live in a world where Christians compose 31% of the world population, receive 55% of the world's annual income, and spend about 98% of it on ourselves. Now, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. It's more like a guided tour. See, in this world, as we have this conversation with ourselves, do you suppose that we might be willing to consider that greed, perhaps, possibly, maybe, is a sin that muddies our hearts? Listen, I'm not here to tell you that you're greedy. That's between you and God. All I know is that Lynn and I have never given less than 10% to the church. With all that we give everywhere, it's usually 20%+. We don't live extravagantly, nor do we live like misers. We enjoy going out to eat, but we also support 4 orphans through Calvary Global Kids, and we've been foster parents. I love going to Curacao, the Caribbean, but I also love going to Myanmar. All in all, I think kind of typical Christians. But when I have a conversation with myself and I let the Spirit of God interrupt, I keep hearing this gracious, compassionate, insistent voice saying, Dan, you might have a problem with greed. You might have a problem with wanting comfort and control and doing what you want to do with your stuff that isn't really your stuff. You might have a problem with wanting more at the expense of other people. See, that problem, that sin, it can kind of sneak up on us. So for a moment, let's just take a look a layer below the surface. Do a quick diagnosis of your greed quotient. So just write these three down on a piece of paper with room for a number beside them. Let's say that they comprise, there could be a lot of other things, but let's say that these three things comprise our greed quotient. So my greed quotient consists of three things. Number one, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being off the charts bad, 1 being, you know, it's not bad at all. How much do I, here's the first one, how much do I live like this earth, this world is my final destination? Do you live like this world is it? See, the Bible says that we live differently when we're aiming higher than the life that we have now, when we live for eternity. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how much are you living like this life is all you got? Secondly, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much am I buying into the myth of more? You know how that works. You got your eye on that stuff, clothes stuff, or electronic stuff, or house stuff, or toy stuff, or vacation stuff. You're browsing through Amazon, and you've got your eye on it. Finally, you click buy, and all of a sudden, your heart is intensely satisfied for eternity, right? Because more stuff equals more life. How many of us has fallen for the myth of more? And finally, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much am I operating from a scarcity mentality? 10 is, you know, I don't think there's enough to go around. 1 is, I think there's more than enough. Like there's not enough to go around. And if I give you some of mine, this is the scarcity mentality. If I give you some of mine, I'm just going to have less. If I give, I lose, and I can't afford to lose right now. But here's the deal. If you have Jesus and nothing else, you have more than enough. And if you have everything else, but you don't have Jesus, you are poverty stricken. But if we have Jesus, there is no scarcity. I'm convinced, please hear me, that this is the sin, this greed, the sin that holds us back. I believe with all my heart it's the battle between greed and generosity that causes us to miss the gracious hand of God. We're not great at this. Some of you are. Please hear me. You're amazing role models for me and for so many other people. But overall, when it comes to the Church of America, not just talking about Calvary. I mean, even at Calvary, there are times where your generosity humbles me, amazes me. But when it comes to the Church of America, perhaps never before in the history of the world have so many had so much and done so little for so few. And Nehemiah said in verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. You understand, there's a time to cry out. There's even a time to be angry. There's a time to let holy discontent fuel a flame in our hearts, which will not die. And there's always a time for generosity. Because God's greatest stories, his greatest stories, are written in generous hearts. Again, later on, read all of Nehemiah 5. There's so much good stuff in it. Nehemiah confronted the people with both his words and his example. As a leader, he was a generous person. You'll see that in the text. He told them to go beyond justice to grace, not just feed the people, but restore their lands, give them back more than they lost, buy back their kids. And you know what? The people listened and they responded. They really did. In verses 12 and 13, the story unfolds, and it says, we'll give it back, they said. The people said, we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. And at this, the whole assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. And God blessed. See, the best antidote for injustice is not justice, it's grace. Generosity is the story of souls saturated with heaven, bringing grace down to the earth. So let me ask you, how are we doing at bringing grace to the earth? The average churchgoer in America gives about $17 a week to their church. Well, that's the price of like three pumpkin spice lattes. You know, if we all increased our giving to 10%, that's one of the standards in Scripture. If we all increased our giving to 10%, if we could find a way to live on just 90% of our after-tax income, we'd have $150 billion more to love our neighbors here and around the world. We could end poverty on two worlds. We could show every starving kid in Myanmar the love of Jesus by giving them a full stomach. We could bring clean water to Africa. Every child in Pennsylvania would have a home. We could adopt or sponsor every one of the 16 million global AIDS orphans. We could be a mighty army of hope, the hands and heart of Jesus. And people all over the world, I'm telling you, they would say, why are you doing this? And we would say, well, we have to, because Jesus gave to us the most amazing gift, and the gracious hand of God is on us, not just for us, but for you. Because he loves you. You're covered in his love. The last words in Nehemiah in verse 19 are a breath prayer. A short entry in Nehemiah's journal that read this way. Remember me with favor, my God, for all that I have done for these people. Is that a prayer that we can pray? Remember me with favor, my God, for all that I have done for these people. O.S. Hawkins, a pastor, a great pastor, once said, the principal hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom of God is greed. It is the chief obstacle to heaven-sent revival. It seems that when the back of greed is broken, the human spirit soars, he wrote, into regions of unselfishness. And I believe it is safe to say that there can be no revival without outrageous generosity. And wherever outrageous, hilarious generosity breaks out, revival is soon to follow. So I got to be honest, I'm not entirely without an agenda in calling us to be a people of generosity. The call to generosity comes as I pray over and over again, Lord, would you do it again? What you did in years past, would you do it again? What you did in the book of Acts, would you do it again? Lord, would you do it again? And over again, I hear Jesus say, Dan, will you join me? See, one day the kingdom of God will be fully present. And until then, Jesus calls us to lead through servanthood. He calls us to live by dying and to gain by giving. He calls us to love and serve the powerless, those in the margins of life. He calls us to the generosity of the cross. I'll never forget a story that Francis Chan shares. He talks about a friend who was serving the poor in northern Uganda. He was living amongst the refugees from Sudan, and he and his wife, they put up a tent and they lived next to these refugees for weeks, just serving them. And they decided that they were just going to eat what the refugees were eating because they were just scrounging, eating anything they could find. It was a terrible situation. And one day this friend of Chan's was walking around the camp with one of the government officials. And the government official was so excited. He said, man, we have a four-year plan. And Francis' friend says, well, tell me about it. Tell me about your four-year plan. And the official said, our four-year plan is that we believe that within 4 years, everyone in Lira will have at least two T-shirts. That was their four-year plan, that everyone would have two T-shirts. I mean, maybe that should be our four-year plan. I'm no fashion guru, but I think I have probably close to 50 shirts, over 100 if you count sweater vests. You know, we've all been watching the news this week, and we all have opinions, and I'm not trying to make a political statement. I've grown so tired of political statements. The only thing more tiring than political statements is political statements on Facebook. See, all I know is that with all my heart, I believe that the church is the hope of the world. Not politics, not elections, not economies. But only when the church is filled with Jesus apprentices, people who will not settle for a common, ordinary story, people who want to live and love and lead like Jesus. As Christians, when we look at what has happened in the world, we can't start with what is safe. We can't start with what is comfortable and within my control. I don't say this every week, so you might have missed it, but God's number one concern is not our safety and comfort. Jesus never said, come and follow me, and I'll never ask you to sacrifice. And if you study the book of Acts and that revival, that move of God, you'll soon find that there were two reasons for the amazing growth, that first growth of our movement. It was courageous, sacrificial compassion, generosity, and it was supernatural power. We usually pray for the power. When we start to pray, we pray, God, give us the power. But if God gives us his power before we have his compassion, if he gives us his hand before we have his heart, well, we'll just use it for ourselves. And honestly, that's not the story that any of us wants God to write in our lives. God, will you do it again? Dan, will you join me? I want to give you three very practical opportunities to join God this week. Three opportunities to join him. The first one comes from the Orphan Care Alliance, which Calvary is very connected with. It's an orphan care challenge. Their goal is that there would be at least one family in every school district in Center County who will take sibling groups or older kids. Those are the ones that are hardest to place. And so they end up getting taken to different counties. We want to find a family in every school district who will take a sibling group or older kids and find a wraparound team of 5 to 10 people who will help them as they foster these kids. That's the first challenge. You can be a foster parent, volunteer for that, or you can be part of that wraparound team. And the second opportunity is to sponsor one of Calvary's global kids. These are kids in Myanmar and Kenya. And they're some of the most amazing kids. And if you take this challenge, this opportunity, you'll go to a website, you can see the faces of the kids. I'm telling you, a lot of them I know, and they're amazing kids. $40 a month. We'll give a kid an education. We'll give them hope, food, and people who love them around them. And finally, the third one is a food pack for refugees. We're going to do that again this year. It's going to look a little bit different than other years because we need to socially distance and mask. They've got it kind of refined so we don't even need as many volunteers as we have had in the past. But we need volunteers and we need financial gifts to support, to get us to 100,000 meals for refugees. So if you're interested in any one of those three, we're making it really easy. Even for those of you, you know, you're watching on the screen and you don't have the chat or you're driving, here's all you need to do. Text the word SERVE, S-E-R-V-E, the word SERVE, to 717-400-8050. Text the word SERVE to 717-400-8050. The number is on your screen. And if you do that, that'll give you an opportunity to choose any one of those three opportunities to join God and begin to break the grip that materialism and comfort and control and greed has on our lives in the hopes that he'll place his gracious hand upon us. And he'll do it again. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your gracious hand. God, you are such an amazing God of grace. And in our hearts as we pray, Lord, would you do it again? Would you do again here what you've done in the past? Would you do again here what you're doing around the world? Would you do again what you've done through others? Would you do that through us? God, we want to see you move. We want to live in communities and neighborhoods that are saturated with God. And God, I pray that for each and every one of us listening to this prayer even now, that you place a word in each one of our hearts. God, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Here I am, your servant. Whatever it takes. We want to be a part of a fresh move of your Spirit, Jesus. Whatever it takes, would you do it again? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.